Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. One of the great questions of the Christian life concerning sanctification is, where do you end and where does God begin? Which begs the question, what is sanctification? The term comes from the Greek word which refers to holiness or being set apart. Sanctification can be described for the Christian in past, present, and future. Sanctification in the past refers to the moment that you first put your faith in Christ and you were first set apart from sin. Sanctification in the present refers to the process whereby you are continually being conformed into the image of Christ. We know that we have not reached perfection yet, so even though positionally we have been sanctified through faith in Christ, our lives are now continually being conformed into the image of Christ. Sanctification in the future sense refers to glorification, when you are finally and utterly set apart from sin. That's the moment when you are made perfectly righteous, the sinful nature is completely done away with, there's no remnant at all, the war inwardly is gone, and you are now able to perfectly obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the question, where do you end and where does God begin, pertains specifically to the present sanctification, that ongoing process that's taking place in your life whereby you are ever seeking and striving for greater obedience to Christ. Now, how you answer this question can have grave implications for your Christian growth. If you say that your obedience is entirely of God, then you risk diminishing your responsibility to pursue that end actively. If you say that our growth and our obedience is entirely of us, then you compete for the glory of God. You risk attempting to live the Christian life in your own strength, and you may begin the slippery slope toward legalism. So why is this pertinent to our text in 2 Peter? Well, last week we came together and we found out that through faith we had been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. We saw that we were even rather passive in that endeavor. Actively, yes, we put our faith in Christ, but all that was granted to us was given as a gift. So we have been granted his precious and magnificent promises and have even been made partakers of the divine nature. That's God's work in us. Yet, in the passage we're going to look at today, verses 5 through 11, after establishing all of that theological truth and doctrine, Peter turns to exhortation. In light of what he said in verses 1 to 4, he is now going to give us a proper response to that truth. And his message is not, now that you have all this, let go and let God. His message is, since you have all this, be diligent to pursue Christian growth. Now, how does Scripture express this tension between our diligence as well as God's sovereign work in conforming us into the image of Christ? Just listen to these verses. No need to flip in your Bibles. Philippians 2:12. Notice the tension here. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work it out. Since you've been saved, work out your present sanctification with fear and trembling, your responsibility. And then notice, right on the heels of that statement, he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Two tensions. We are exhorted to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and yet it is God who is in us to will and to work. Both are true, and neither one contradicts the other. John 15:4-5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. It's interesting that Jesus is telling us to abide in him because we can't bear fruit apart from doing so. So we're dependent on being in the vine to bear fruit, but responsible to remain, to abide, to pursue that end. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So even as you are exhorted to pursue that diligence, you know that even pursuing it is dependent upon him, because apart from him you can do nothing. It's a tension throughout Scripture. And it's well captured in 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. In 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And yet earlier in the same epistle, 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so in Scripture, you have this tension. And it's important that we not relieve the tension. We need to allow the tension to be a tension, recognizing our dependence, absolute dependence upon Christ, upon the Spirit working in us, and yet at the very same time, our absolute responsibility to pursue Christian growth. Now look with me at our text, and we'll read it, verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Peter says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So it's interesting. What we're going to do basically today is we're going to look at the Christian virtues that Paul lists here. We're going to survey them and highlight them. We won't spend too much time on each one. Then we're going to look at, in verses 8 through 11, specifically the four consequences to either heeding Peter's exhortation or disobeying Peter's exhortation. So there's going to be sort of a two-tiered thrust here. We're going to look at the Christian virtues that we ought to be supplying our faith with, and we're also going to look at the consequences for not doing so. Now, it's really interesting. I want you to understand, because as those who hold dearly the sovereignty of God, as those who hold dearly the doctrines of grace, there are times when we might, because of our understanding of those doctrines, undermine some of the exhortation that comes to us that places a responsibility on us to pursue Christian growth. And so we're going to need to just balance that a little bit today as we look at our text. So you'll see there in verse 5, he says, now for this very reason. What reason? Everything we looked at last week. I know there was a lot there. Essentially, we saw our sufficiency in Christ. We saw the need to know our salvation, to know what has been provided to us. And after we've understood that, a right response ought to be, what can I do now? I have all of this, now what? And Peter's going to describe that for us. You'll also notice, as we take a running start at these seven virtues, he says they're applying all diligence. That word there is supply, provide for, support. Peter is exhorting us to supply our faith with certain things, to provide our faith with certain things, to support our faith with certain things. The word literally means bringing alongside of. We're furnishing our faith completely or lavishly. It's pointing to religious zeal, true religious zeal, biblical religious zeal. It has the tone of Paul in Philippians 3:14, where he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, a diligent pressing on and pursuing his Savior. And I think a way to think about this, think of the zealous gardener, the person who spends as much time as they possibly can making sure that that garden is prim and proper. They've tilled the soil. They've ensured the plant has taken a firm root. They've watered it. They've fertilized it. They go to great ends to make sure that garden is vibrant and healthy. And it's the same approach that we need to take as we consider our faith. So notice here, we have a faith in Christ that is firmly rooted, and now we are going to supply that faith with certain things. So let's go through then the Christian virtues that Peter refers to here. The first one, moral excellence, could be moral virtue. This is Christ-likeness. The interesting thing about us having to supply our faith with moral excellence, it was actually the moral excellence of Christ that called you in verse 3. You'll see that. In verse 3 at the end there, him who called us by his own glory and excellence, it's the same word. And so we are to supply our faith with the very same thing that was used to draw us to Christ. So this is referring to our obedience and conduct. It refers to purity of thought, purity of speech, purity of deed. In the negative sense, it's referring to the mortification of sin, the attacking, the killing, the putting to death to sin. And we know we do that by the Spirit, not in our own strength. Paul said that, right? For if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is not a human effort endeavor. We strive, but by the Spirit's power, not our own. In the positive sense, it's putting on righteousness. Colossians is thorough in describing what we need to put on in the Christian life: compassion and humility, love. And so the first virtue that we have here is moral excellence. Purity of thought, purity of speech, purity of deed. Then there's knowledge. Now, knowledge informs moral excellence. How do you have moral excellence without any knowledge? Knowledge is what shows us how we ought to walk, how we ought to live. And we find that in Scripture. It doesn't take place by accident, of course. You know that. We need to expose ourselves to Scripture, to read the Scripture, to meditate upon the Scripture. Blessed is the man who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. And you'll see even in Philippians, we went through this verse yesterday, but it's so pertinent, or last Sunday, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge in all discernment. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Moral excellence and knowledge go hand in hand. Then there's self-control. Notice self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit indwells the Christian so that the Spirit produces this fruit, yet we're called to supply our faith with it. There's that tension there again. And what's really interesting as we think about self-control is we need to understand that our hearts are desire factories. Our hearts are continually filled with longings and desires. And we must learn how to respond to those desires. First of all, we want our heart to long for righteous things, and therefore we want to feed our heart righteous things and cultivate that appetite. When our heart isn't longing for those things and is desiring sin, we need to deny those desires. We need to confess that those desires are sin. We need to put on the right desires. Note, you can't separate your thoughts from your desires. Your thoughts are what feed your desires. And so if your thinking is wrong, then your desires are going to be wrong by implication. And you can see this in your children. I can see it in my own son. Full of desires. And if they didn't have parents to restrain those desires, who knows what they'd get into? They'd consume themselves. And so we see in our own children just the worship factory of the heart, and how there's just longings and desires to give themselves fully to so much. We need to restrain those desires, and obviously we need to ensure that we're feeding our heart the right desires. Hebert writes, self-control points to the inner power to control one's own desires and cravings. The fruit resulting from true knowledge, While the term often connoted restraint from the fulfillment of sexual desires, it extends to all areas of life where the discernment between good and evil is important. And so self-control points to that inward control over our desires in order to work toward godliness. Now, there's another one there, perseverance. And now we well understand the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly in Christ will persevere to the end. And yet here Peter is saying, supply your faith with perseverance. It's referring to steadfastness. It's referring to endurance and constancy. This word is made up of the preposition hupo, which means under, and meno, which means remain. So perseverance is to remain under. It's to remain under the pressure, to persevere under the pressure when the trial or the temptation comes. James 1:12 speaks well of this. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In fact, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This passage is going to provide for us some things we need to know about self-control and things we need to know about temptation, because in it, we're going to see promises that God gives to us. There are times when temptation's strong. There are times when the pull toward the sinful nature and the sinful desire is strong. And yet here we have some promises, some things we need to have locked and loaded in our minds when those difficult times come. Notice what it says here, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That means that when you're in the midst of a trial or a temptation, it's not anything that anybody else hasn't experienced. You are experiencing the very same thing that has been experienced throughout time. So you're not unique in your struggle and in that battle. Notice it says, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So when you're in that moment and there's temptation, you need to remember you have not been tempted beyond what you're able. God has promised in his faithfulness never to do so, never to tempt you beyond what you're able. So you know that no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. And God is faithful. You will never be tempted beyond what you are able. That means that you are able to resist every temptation. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it, and God will even provide a way of escape. And so this is a passage for scripture memory. If you wanted to memorize a passage that would be extremely helpful in your sanctification, this is it. Because when those temptations come, it's important to remember these things. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful. You will not be tempted beyond that which you are able. With the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Three things that will help you in your pursuit of that self-control or that perseverance as well. One commentator writes, with reference to perseverance, it fosters the ability to withstand the two satanic agencies of opposition from the world without and enticement from the flesh within. And so we are to diligently supply our faith with perseverance. Now, the other one here is godliness. Godliness is a fear of God. Again, same word in reference to what has been provided. You have been provided everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, diligently supply your faith with godliness. So it's a fear of God. The direction of your life ought to point toward God. People ought to look at our lives and ought to see that the direction of our life is pointing toward him, toward God. We are pointing toward the glory of God in just how we live, how we speak, how we love. This is referring to true piety, devout practice. In fact, as we think about the fear of God and we think about godliness, we should really have a holy fear that we might not ever lose the fear of God. Once the fear of God is lost in a heart, that individual is in trouble. We need to fear God and even fear losing that fear and have a right, healthy, biblical fear of God, for He is holy and He is righteous. Now you'll know as well there's brotherly kindness. This is really brotherly love. This is a virtue that seeks the good of the other. This is a virtue that longs to see our brothers and sisters glorify God with their lives. This is a virtue that longs to see our brothers and sisters built up in the faith. We want to see our brothers and sisters have success in their Christian lives. We want to see them manifest great faithfulness to God and obedience, and we pray toward that end. In fact, even when we fellowship, we want to pour into them that they might grow and be strengthened and be equipped. It longs for their obedience. It longs for their blessing. And what's really interesting is, as Peter is dealing with instilling in these Christians their what they need to know before Peter leaves them, these qualities are the exact opposite, especially brotherly love, to the false teachers. How does a false teacher reflect brotherly love? You can't. Only the Christian can truly love his brother. That's what 1 John is all about. And then the last one here, love, the highest of all Christian virtue. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest Christian virtue, and one that we need to cultivate, one that we need to supply our faith with. We are sinful, and therefore loving at times is difficult. But by God's grace and the Spirit in us, and bathing our minds in Scripture, and asking for God's help, and pursuing that end, we can grow in love. In Luke 10:26, Jesus was asked, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The two greatest commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And the goal of our instruction in 1 Timothy 1:5, the whole goal of Christian instruction, the whole goal of preaching, it says here, but the goal of our instruction is love. Paul says the goal of his instruction is love. That's what he was invested in. He wanted to produce biblical, godly love in the people to whom he ministered. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So those are the seven virtues that we've just highlighted. Those are the things that we are to supply our faith with diligently. The question we have to ask ourselves, how do you cultivate this? How do you work diligently toward cultivating this by the power of the Spirit within you? Well, I'm sure you know John 17:17, likely my favorite verse in all of Scripture. It says there, during Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So it's the truth of God that sanctifies. And Jesus asked the Father, prayed to the Father, even with an imperative tone, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What does that mean? Well, that means that the more we expose ourselves to the truth, the greater that sanctification is going to be. Again, we talked about how you can't divorce your desires from your thoughts. If we could think biblically perfectly all the time, we would be like Christ, who thought biblically perfectly all the time. So the more Scripture that we expose our minds to, and the more we seek to conform our minds to Scripture and the truth therein, the greater that sanctification is going to be. So first, the Word. How do we cultivate this? Number one, the Word. Number two, prayer. Prayer is the access to the throne of God. We come to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We have access to the Father. We have access to His throne. We've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and therefore prayer allows us to access that very power. Notice what Jude says in Jude 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." You see, he connects praying in the Holy Spirit with being built up in your most holy faith. So in terms of cultivating these things, the word and prayer and those worked out in our Christian fellowship when we're together with one another. So we've surveyed the seven Christian virtues. We now want to focus in on verses 8 through 11 and specifically the consequences, positive or negative, for obeying or heeding Peter's exhortation. So if you're taking notes and you've jotted down maybe some of the virtues, we're going to go through four consequences here. Four consequences. We're going to go through the usefulness and fruitfulness that results. We're going to look at assurance. We're going to look at perseverance and inheritance. So for verse 8, specifically now, we're going to look at usefulness and fruitfulness. So in verse 8, we'll read that. And it says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ." So verse 8, usefulness and fruitfulness. Notice it says there, are yours and are increasing. These qualities, if they belong to you, if they are in your possession, if they are increasing, if they are abounding, if they are present with you now and in abundance, if they are increasing, then you have them, they are yours, and they are at your disposal. If you have them, they belong to you, you possess them. Notice what Peter promises. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ." What does that mean? That means that if these qualities are not being cultivated, if these qualities are not increasing in our lives, then we can actually be useless and unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ. The true knowledge of Christ is rendered void apart from it being alongside godly Christian virtue. We cannot separate the true knowledge of Christ from Christian virtue. That word there for useful means idle. Interestingly, it's the same word that James uses in 2:20. James 2:20. Notice, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" It's idle. Same word there. And so as Christians, when we are not progressing and increasing and possessing these Christian virtues, we can actually be idle, as if our faith were dead. Which is why we need to be diligent to supply our faith with these things toward Christian growth. Titus 3:14 uses it as well. Note, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So we can actually, by not responding to what Peter has laid out for us here, we can actually render the true knowledge of Christ, which has been granted to us, useless and unfruitful. Now, note also, there's the issue of assurance, verse 9. You see, when we're in Christ, what we long for is assurance that we're in Christ. When we're in Christ, we long to know that we have been saved, that we have been forgiven, that we've been given the new birth. We long for that assurance. We don't want to doubt and question our salvation. Paul even said to the Corinthians to test them, to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith is healthy, but we don't want to doubt. We don't want to question whether we're truly saved. And Peter makes a promise here. He says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." That blind or short-sighted is essentially synonymous. Short-sighted, it's as if the individual in that moment can only see their sinful desires. They can't see past the sinful desires that are in their heart. If their heart's not filled with the Christian virtue we've just described, then the heart has to be filled with something. We talked about the heart as a worship factory, a desire factory. If it isn't godly desires that are in your heart, then it's going to be sinful desires. And so when we are not diligent to supply our faith with those qualities, we can actually become short-sighted because we can't actually see past our sinful desires, and it affects our assurance. We begin to question, are we in Christ? A Christian doesn't live this way. A Christian doesn't think this way. What's happening? If short-sighted, the Christian will invariably struggle with the desires of the flesh. In fact, I believe a wise man once said, sin in the heart is mud in the eyes. You see, our hearts, if not filled with the right thing, are going to take us down a road that we ought not go down. And that affects our assurance. We become blind or short-sighted. And he describes that being blind or short-sighted there as having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see, if you're in Christ today, as you know, you have been cleansed. You have been washed by the washing of renewal, of regeneration. The Holy Spirit has renewed you. You've been washed. You've been made new. You've been cleansed. But when these qualities are not growing and increasing in your life, it's as if you have forgotten that washing and that cleansing, and then you begin to question, was I really cleansed? Was I really set apart? Was I really washed? Was I regenerated? And so again, it affects our assurance. So you've got two there, usefulness and unfruitfulness in verse 8. In 9, you have assurance. The third is perseverance. And this is very interesting. This is something that we're going to need to focus in on for just a moment here. Look what it says in verse 10. And remember, all that we know about having been called and having been chosen, here Peter says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Really? We can actually make God's calling and choosing of us certain? Yes. And that's what Peter's getting at here. You see, if in verse 9, the negative consequences that we would lack assurance, he's saying, therefore, because I know you don't want to go that way, make your calling and your choosing certain. How? By supplying your faith with those Christian virtues he's just listed. Now, we know that the calling is grounded in the choosing and not vice versa. We know that God chose before time, and the calling is what took place in time when we were effectually called. And we talked about that last week. And we know that God is the one that chose, God is the one that called, he is the one that saves. And yet, in the very same way, we can actually make that calling and that choosing certain by being diligent to supply our faith with these Christian virtues. And it shows that tension all the way through, the tension that God is perfectly sovereign over all things, over our faith, over our salvation. And yet at the very same time, we are to be diligent to pursue these Christian virtues by the Spirit within us. And look at the promise that comes. In verse 10, it says, therefore, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And Peter's not referring to sin. He's not saying that if you practice these things, you will never sin. What he's saying is, if you practice these things, you'll never fall away from the faith. There are many who come to faith in Christ, not truly, but by profession. And they live among Christians for a certain period of time. Maybe they even go to church, attend Bible studies, and then something comes along the way and they're not there anymore. You think of Jesus and his teaching of the soils, and how there's soil that springs forth with joy initially, but there's no good firm root. And so when trial comes, that person falls away. Peter's point is simple. If we are diligent to supply our faith with these Christian virtues, then we will never fall away. If these are yours and are increasing, then falling away is impossible. And of course, we know that falling away is impossible simply by the fact that if we are truly in the hand of God, and nothing can be plucked out of his hand, out of the Father's hand, then we will truly remain. We understand that. But there's still a desire in our hearts to make sure our calling, to make it certain that we've been chosen. And we want to run all the way to the end. We don't want to limp to the finish line. We want to run the Christian life all the way to the end. We want to hit the tape running so that we can just embrace our Lord when the race is done and praise him for the fact that it's all for his glory in the end anyway. And then the last one, inheritance. It says there in verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so this is referring to our inheritance. Through diligent pursuit of Christian virtue, by supplying your faith and providing your faith with these Christian virtues, you can actually know with certainty that the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I have to comment on this just briefly for a moment. If you notice, Peter has said at the end of that verse, will be abundantly supplied to you. That's a future tense. Peter is saying that if you supply your faith with these things, entrance will be supplied to you future. What is the implication of that? Well, the implication is that the kingdom isn't here yet. You see, Peter is saying that if you supply your faith with these things, entrance to the kingdom will be supplied to you. We haven't entered that kingdom yet. Are you a kingdom citizen? Absolutely. That's why you have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So you are a citizen of the kingdom to be. But the kingdom itself has not come yet. We are still here in the time of the church. Right now, we are aliens, are we not? Isn't that how Peter described us, as aliens? If we were truly in the kingdom of Christ, do you think we would be described as aliens? I don't think so. So this is what it comes down to. You've been given everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything has been abundantly supplied to you. You have all that you need to grow and to persevere in the Christian life. Now with that, be diligent to supply your faith and all that's been granted to you with these Christian virtues. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Be diligent to supply your faith with those things. I was talking to a friend back in LA, and he has a particular sin issue. And that particular sin issue makes temptation more difficult for him. And so I said to him, you know, you really need to structure your entire life around your devotion to Christ. What I'm referring to is, there should be an active pursuit of Christ each day. I think of Psalm 119, blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who seeks the Lord with all his heart. So if that's what characterizes blessedness and happiness, and we obviously long to be blessed and to be happy, we ought to seek the Lord with all our heart. So there should be a daily pursuit of Christ. And so when I was speaking with this gentleman, I was saying, you really need to structure your entire life around pursuing Christ. He had things in his life, school, work, different things that made it difficult for him to have the time that he wanted to have with the Lord in the Word and in prayer. And I'm saying, you can't afford to let those things get in the way. You have to structure your life because of his particular problem. You need to structure your life around your pursuing of Christ. And then it occurred to me, so should I. So should we all. Our whole lives should revolve around our pursuit of Christ, not our pursuit of Christ revolving around our lives. Pursuing Christ should be first place. And so that's what Peter is getting at here. We need to be diligent to supply moral excellence and these Christian virtues. And so, again, reviewing what we looked at there, fruitfulness and usefulness in the cause of Christ is dependent upon this endeavor. Assurance is dependent upon this endeavor. Assurance of your salvation is dependent upon you pursuing Christ. Now, I want to just comment on that. Of course, our assurance is objective in that we know that our assurance is grounded in our believing in Christ and trusting in Him, but our lives provide assurance of that faith. As well, we can make certain that we have been called and chosen for the purpose that we would not stumble, never fall away. And of course, through diligently supplying our faith with these things, we know that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. And so there it is, the tension between God's control over every event and minute and episode in history, every word spoken as we saw this morning, as well as our responsibility to strive and to pursue with religious zeal Christian virtue and godliness. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to these issues in Scripture, these tensions, I pray that you would grant to each of us maturity and wisdom. I pray, Father God, that we would heed the warnings of Scripture. We understand, Father, that if we're in your hand, we cannot be removed, and we rejoice that we are secure, eternally secure in Christ. But at the same time, we see, Father, the exhortation that comes to us by your Spirit to make that calling certain, to pursue godliness, to pursue Christian virtue. So, Lord, help us to hold those tensions clear. Let them be clear. Let them not unsettle, but let them motivate. Let them be a cause for us to pursue you with greater vigor and greater joy and greater blessedness. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given to us this calling. Each of us, before we came to Christ, was in pursuit of all of the wrong things, and now you have given us a holy calling, something that we can strive for and know that it's grounded in truth, and know that it has eternal consequences, and know that it actually contributes to bringing glory to you because you are glorified by our lives as we live them in Christian obedience. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the charge and the call to holiness. And I just pray that for each of us here, if there's whatever the need, Lord, if there's conviction of sin, Lord, I pray there'd be confession and that your grace would be able to touch that place. If there is encouragement to continue on and press even harder, then Lord, I pray that you would fuel that just the same. Whatever the need is, Lord, I pray that you would meet it and that we would be a body of Christ that is growing and experiencing the blessing that comes from you as we put Christ first and put pursuing him first, and as we rejoice in all that he has done for us and all that you have done for us through him. And so, Father, we praise you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.